One of the questions I ask counseling for the baptism, opening conversation, is how does God call someone to his church? Some of the young people have grown up in the church. And so sometimes it's a sort of a natural process as they mature and they begin to look at these things seriously themselves. And in their study, they will move toward baptism. That we'd like to think that all of our children that are growing up in the church, they are called by God. Certainly the offering is there. And it's not perfect, obviously, that everyone that grows up in the church stays with the church. And as parents, we find that very disappointing. But certainly the offering is there, and it's understood that those that want to be a part of the church, they've grown up, that we understand how they were called. They grew up in it. It's maybe a little bit of osmosis, it migrates in and finally takes root. But for a good many of us, God called us in a different fashion. And even if we weren't growing up in the church, in my case, my mother was in the church, and she didn't push me one way or the other. I was about 15, and it didn't really take root until I was out of high school, latter part of high school, and then I turned 18, began attending church, asked if I could do that. And for the first year, I sort of warmed a seat, and then started studying, taking a correspondence course. And so these things began to become real to me. And maybe that's the same way it was for some of you. God called you in a situation where you were aware of something and got your attention and began to work with you. So how does God do that? What the Bible tells us, that's no small feat for him to call any one of us. And doesn't with every call, of course, not everybody responds. Well, why not? Well, you may turn there if you want to, but in Romans 8:7, it says our carnal mind is enmity against God and is not subject to his law, neither indeed can be. So given that statement to be true, then how does God call someone? If our human nature is so strong and so self-willed that we have enmity toward his law, what does God do? Because the carnal mind is what we've grown up with in the world. And we're not subject to that law. Well, I think I've used this analogy before, that it's sort of like a spiritual chisel that God pounds into our spiritual head and gives us a little bit of truth to see whether or not we will respond in a positive way. Sometimes it's quick. My wife, when she was 16 years old, her father had been listening to the broadcast for years, taking literature, but not doing anything about it one way or the other. And Renee picked up a book on when she was cleaning house on which day is the Christian Sabbath and decided to read it and ask her father, is the Sabbath really on Saturday? And he answered, yes. That flipped a switch in her head and began keeping the Sabbath that week. And promptly lost all of her 17-year-old friends, junior in high school, because she no longer could do the Friday night activities, whatever. So sometimes it's quick. And it was 2 years later, she went to Ambassador College in Big Sandy. So sometimes it works very quickly when God chooses someone out of the masses of humanity. And God puts his finger on someone, it's going to be dealt with one way or the other. But for many of us, it may be a longer process. Maybe some of you went for years. I've baptized people that recently, really, in the last couple of years. In some cases, we're listening to Mr. Armstrong back in the 60s and 70s and watching the telecast as well later on, and then drifting totally away from it, and years later, watching Tomorrow's World and recognizing, well, that's what Mr. Armstrong used to teach. And 3 decades later, rings a bell. And all of a sudden, probably they remembered, thinking that was interesting. Now they're at their point in life, all of a sudden he takes root and God calls them. So that, to see that he puts a little bit of truth in our minds to see whether or not we will respond in a positive manner. And if we do, then he'll give us a little more understanding. That, we know that what the scriptures say in a couple of them. And if I can find them here, read my notes. In Psalm 119, verse 73, you can jot this down if you like, says, "Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments." So we just have to give us something, some degree of knowledge, and then piques our curiosity, our interest, and we check it out. In Psalm 111, verse 10, which even corroborates my point more, "A good understanding have all those who do his commandments." So that is a truism, if you will, when God begins to deal with us. If we respond, he'll give us some more understanding. And that holds true for the entirety of our Christian life. The more we study his word, the more we do his commandments, the more understanding we're given. And then one of the reasons why we hear this regularly to think, well, what we need to do is study God's word so that we have his thoughts in our mind, and he will give us more understanding. Holds on forever. So that spiritual chisel that he's used to give us understanding can be, in this case, as I mentioned for my wife, was the Sabbath. And the Sabbath is just one of those, like a teeter-totter, one of those points, it's a fulcrum, at which we need to make a decision, will we or won't we? If he's going to work with us and get us to change, it has to be something dramatic. Now, the Sabbath and holy days are one such point. Probably it's true for many of us. But there are other dramatic doctrines. We have booklet, What Happens When You Die? We want to combat the doctrines of heaven and hell, which is permeates traditional Protestantism, then that might get our attention if someone tells us those two things aren't quite true. So we have to get some sort of sober, issue or thought on which to pivot. And God gives us understanding to do that. Now, I'd like, with that introduction, that part of the introduction, I'd just stop before I go on and come to what I guess, you always need a title or an SPS. All the men in club fail their speeches if they don't have good SPSs. And I thought of a couple of them. What I've been dealing with this, what I'll be coming to is an issue of what I would say is living in the past. Now, I thought, well, title for that sermon would be Don't Live in the Past. It's starting the title with the wrong word. It's negative. So I could put living for tomorrow or living for the kingdom. That would work. And originally I had another one, which I'll just go ahead and mention it so you can take your pick, if you will, is repentance, regret, and resolve. In terms of how we go through this process of being called and what happens to us as we face the challenges of doing consistently what God requires of us. So going back to that, again, it common, it can be the Sabbath, it can be holy days. It needs to be dramatic enough, again, for us to make some sort of a pivot in our life that is going to change our routine, going to change our activities, going to change our judgment on what we do and how we do it. And again, if God, if we respond obediently, then God gives us more understanding. And little by little, our lives are more and more changed, or in other words, more and more our lives are transformed from what was an old way of life to a new way of life. And we go through that, we come to a point where we understand that doing these things is not just a matter of some sort of physical routine, some daily schedule, that these things become a matter of the mind. What am I going to do? One way or the other, am I going to respond? Am I going to obey God's word? Adherence to God's law is a matter of the mind. We have to learn to think what's right, and then with self-discipline, with God's Spirit, once we get baptized, then discipline ourselves to do it. It's a matter of God bringing our attention to our attention that our calling requires a change in how we think, change of mind. And he expects us to repent. He tells us you need to have the sincere remorse for having lived a sinful way of life. And repent, and then to be baptized. A sincere attitude of looking at ourselves and being dissatisfied and being sorry for the kinds of things we've done, things we've said, the things we've thought. Now, it's God himself who grants that repentance. And I'll give you a couple of scriptures. I won't turn to them. But in 2 Timothy 2, chapter 24, where Paul is talking to Timothy, and we've rehearsed it before, but talking to teaching Timothy that when you deal with someone who is sinning or someone who's doing something improper, that to correct them gently in mercy, peradventure God would grant them repentance. It's God who gives us repentance. And in many ways, and I don't want to sound too Protestant here, but the fact that God gives us understanding, he gives us his law, he grants repentance, it comes from him, he grants mercy through the sacrifice of Christ. Basically, God does it all. But it requires our cooperation and our obedience in that sense. But also Romans 2:4 even talks about this in a different context. But it says the goodness of God leads us to repentance. Now, in the context, it's talking about God being patient with us. And at some point, we come to our spiritual senses and realize that God has been very merciful. He hasn't corrected us harshly or strongly. And the goodness of God will lead us to repentance. We learn to appreciate the fact that God is patient. He's long-suffering. He's merciful in how he works with us. Even Acts 5:31, and I'll put that in your notes and check it out. That's another scripture that points out that repentance is granted from God through Christ as well. So it's a gift. So such remorse and such repentance and then leads to the understanding that we can accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, and receive God's Holy Spirit. We have to recognize that and come to that point where we're willing to do that. Now, again, counseling for baptism, sometimes, I just shouldn't say some pretty much, this is one of the things I ask, I think, all the time, is, why do you want to get baptized? And, or maybe, why do you need to get baptized? Now, I'm sure that your minds are turning here. There's a whole slew of answers to that question. Why one needs to be baptized? Well, I need to receive God's Holy Spirit. Yes, that's true. I need strength to change. That's true too. But there's a fundamental reason and so for any of you that want to get baptized, here's the answer. I'm a sinner. That's why I want, that's why I need to get baptized. I need to get cleaned up. And being dunked in the water for 2 or 3 seconds, in those few moments, God takes away all the past sin. So we need to get baptized because we've sinned. And because we've sinned individually, each one of us is individually responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. That's why we baptize and do this as a personal point. Because each one of us is responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. Collectively, he can cover the sins of all of mankind. But if everyone was perfect but you or me, he would still have to die because we'd have no one else. Although, based on the Proverbs, that sometimes a friend could die for us, in which case he or she's gone, and I'm alive. But only Christ qualifies to die and cover all of mankind's sins, because that's why, knowing he was perfect, that God the Father was going to resurrect him. So we come to the point of seeing ourselves to a degree, and to the point of wanting to be baptized. And so the next question that seems to come into people's minds when I ask them about being baptized, and they say, well, are you ready to get baptized? After these are maybe 2 or 3 meetings. And sometimes, and somewhat often, there's hesitation. Because in our minds, we ask ourselves, and the candidate for baptism, as I'm sure he or she's thinking, well, I've repented, but I wonder if I've repented enough. I don't know whether you remember thinking that or not, but I've repented enough. That's not the right question to ask yourself. Because in reality, how do you measure that? When you get this bell that rings and says, oh, you're done, it's good. No, we don't have any way to quantify that. Maybe sometimes we start going back through our lives and thinking about of all the things we've done and how egregious they are. Or then we maybe realize that, well, no, you really can't go back in this laundry list. There's not enough paper to write all that down. And we can't remember all of that. But the real question is, do we see ourselves enough to tell God sincerely that I'm sorry? I'm sorry for what I've done wrong in breaking your law, necessitating the death of Jesus Christ, such to the point or to the degree that I am willing to commit to changing and never going back again the wrong way. I'm going to pursue obedience to God. And so with that recognition that we've repented enough, then we can be baptized and have our sins abolished, walked all record of it, taken away. But getting back now again to the comment I made earlier, one of the titles is Living in the Past. Because after baptism, and usually this is up, I give the warning, you may have heard it as well when you were baptized, given the warning that it's common for someone after they're baptized to begin to doubt that they repented enough. And doubt is maybe the first trial that sets in to someone that has been baptized and had hands laid on him or her and received God's Holy Spirit, that Satan, because at the point they are a special target, they are still young in the faith. And our minds can play tricks on us. Our new spiritual minds even can play tricks on us and begin to think, well, did I repent? Did I repent enough? And that can, let's say, reach maybe, I won't say a boiling point, but can reach an important level if we begin to think about that with the initial trials come, not just doubt, but other trials start coming along, it's like, well, now, what am I doing wrong? I'm trying to do what's right. Why am I having trials? And even in the midst of trials, even though we've been trained and taught, why do we have trials? We all know that. But when you and I have trials, how common is it to think, why me right now? Why this way? Why this was a tough one. So for someone that's newly baptized, when these trials come, they begin to think, maybe I don't have God's Spirit. Maybe I wasn't baptized completely, in a sense. Or it could be the things they recognized and they repented, but they recognize there are weaknesses, and those weaknesses still harass them. They still fall prey to those traits, whatever they were and they are, and we don't see as much progress as we think we would have if we had God's Spirit, and begin to ask these same questions again about, I wonder if I'm converted. I wonder if I'm converted. They look at those weaknesses and traits, and it puts this sense of doubt into that. And so then one of the things can set in is this idea of regret. In the sense that, that's why I said in terms of repentance, regret, and then we'll come to restore later on. But these things are bothering us. And so we begin to look at ourselves and think, even if we're converted, I've got to deal with these things. I'm not a very good guy or I'm not a very good gal. Begin to think about these things and begin to see ourselves. But I'm going to piggyback a little bit in some comments on a sermon that Mr. Smith gave, and it was three months ago. He brought, I think it was in the middle point of his sermon. He talked about as we grow, or as we live, as we go through life, that we now look at ourselves, and sometimes we remember some of the things we did, because when we get baptized, before that, we do ask the question, we ask God, would you please help me see myself the way you see me? Now, I don't think that's possible. God sees everything. And he knows how bad and how horrible and how destructive some of the things are that we've done. And yet, we're trying to see those things through eyes that are not spiritually developed, not honed, if you will, spiritually. And so as we do go through the years and we study and we receive God's Holy Spirit, we look back differently on our former lives, and I think we do see and come to understand, I was a pretty bad guy. That was horrible. I'm ashamed of that. I wouldn't want anyone else to know I did that or I thought that or I said that. We like to bury those feelings, but because we can see that, Mr. Smith pointed out, that is a sign that we're growing. That is a sign that God is working with us, that we see things differently. We see sin for what it is. It's the kind of disobedience, the things that we did that required the death of Jesus Christ. And we see that with through a different lens, because God is working with us. Now, I remember that sermon, that point resonated with me in my mind. I think I knew that, but I'd never heard it stated quite that way. And it meant to be encouraging. Yeah, we're still dissatisfied with where we are, but the fact that we can see that so clearly shows that God is working with us. Now, that's what we should think. But as we go through these growth periods, if you will, sometimes if we're still dealing with the same sort of issue, same sort of shortcoming, then we begin to have this regret and think, what a bad guy I was. How could God forgive me for that? And at that point, we're bringing into question whether or not we fully understand that the blood of Jesus Christ can cover all sin. And when we're baptized, you know, we ask three questions. What's your full name? Secondly, have you repented? Yes. Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior for the remission of your sins? And we say yes. We've come to that point. But over time, our understanding of what Christ did becomes so much greater that sometimes counseling people is like, I was baptized 5 years ago, but I've come to think somehow I've not made the progress I should have made. Or these trials are of such a nature that I've begun to doubt that I have God's Spirit. And what do I do about those kinds of things? Well, again, we need to remember in that setting that the fact that we understand it differently and much more soberly means that God is working with us. Back in Job chapter 42, I won't turn there, but verses 5 and 6, after all these verse 41 chapters, at some point, I think it was chapter 33, God begins dealing with directly with Job, and he comes to understand some things. And after all the discussion, you know, God says to him, where were you, Job, when I created this universe? Where were you when I set the boundaries of the oceans at the shore? Where were you when I hung the earth on nothing? Where were you? And Job began to understand, well, I wasn't even around. And all my righteousness is for naught, because I'm giving myself entirely too much credit. And Job makes the comment, I've heard about you with the hearing of the ear, with the hearing of the ears. I've heard about you. People have talked to me. I've been taught your way. And I've come to a certain amount of understanding, but I realize I don't have all that much, because now my eyes see you. I've come to understand who you are, what you're doing. You're working with me. And all the things we can read in the New Testament, we're telling that God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. God is the one who works with us, who helps to mold us and change us. He does all of that in mercy. And we have a Savior we can turn to. Job could see that. Over in Romans chapter 7, Romans chapter 7, verse 18. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do it. But the evil that I will not do, that I practice. More than just saying do it, but I still have this weakness. It happens more than once. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And go on down to verse 24. Paul writes, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We don't see that at first. God gives us that understanding. And when we look at ourselves and we think what Paul thought here, I try to do what's right, but it doesn't work out. I don't do it. I don't change quick enough. My thoughts stray. My mouth, my tongue moves in the wrong way. I say things I shouldn't say because I'm still thinking things I shouldn't think. And I'm not making the progress that I think I should make. And so we can begin to have doubts. But if we understand that that's where we're growing, and we study, we look at what God has taught us, and we understand that God loves righteousness, and God abhors, he hates iniquity. And remember, our teaching is that Christ in us will produce the very same attitude, the very same things. The idea that we want, we're going to put forth even that much more effort in order to serve him and obey him. Now, the Bible gives us some examples. I'm going to go through three of this. One is the wrong example. Two of them, and all three of them, are quite dramatic in that sense. The first one is obvious. One is wrong. It's not the wrong way to handle it when we see ourselves. But let's turn back to Matthew chapter 27. This one example is pretty quick to read and mention. In Matthew 26, we'll read initially verses 14 through 16, and immediately you'll see this is about Judas Iscariot. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" Talking about Christ. And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. Apparently, they wonder, why 30? Of course, that's mentioned in the Old Testament. That's why 30. But why 30 to begin with? Would he have taken 15? How much was it? How much was required for him to do this dramatically horrible act? Verse 16, so from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. And that, my note, I have to put a note here, that this is approximately 2 days before Passover, when this is about, when this happens. Then in verse 47, through verse 49. And of course, this is in the Garden of Gethsemane. 47 says, and while he was still speaking, Christ was speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priest and the elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. And immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, teacher. Someone that still willing to call teacher. And he kissed him. And of course, Christ responded. Christ knew he had already answered his question earlier at the Passover before the bread and the wine, that he recognized Judas was the one. When Judas asked him, is it I? And he said, you've said it. So these questions, he said, have you come to do this? So what Judas has done is horrible. And then in chapter 27, verses 1 through 5, when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus and put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Verse 3, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful. He had regret and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and the elders, if that would make any real difference. Saying, I have sinned, he recognized that, by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Go your way. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. That's the dramatic example that we don't follow. We don't give up. We don't turn our back because we're frustrated, because we are not doing as well as we think we should. We don't give up. We don't turn away from God. Rather, we do the dramatic change, if you will, in exactly the opposite way. So, again, let's turn back to a second example. Again, it's in Matthew 26. We'll begin reading in verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you into Galilee." And verse 33, Peter answered and said to him, "Even if I were made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." In other words, no matter how hard someone tries, it's not going to work. I'm not going to stumble. And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Not just once, but three times. Three occasions. And Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. Now, he was pretty self-assured that he wouldn't do that. And of course, we know what he did. You know the scriptures. Let's turn to Luke 22. Luke 22, verse 54 through verse 61. We find in verses 54 through 57 and 58. And well, verse 59, we find the account where, in fact, Peter is recognized three times as being one who has accompanied and been with Jesus. Verse 60, "But Peter said, Man, I do not know what you're saying. And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed." And then verse 61. I read this scripture. And I think about when I was growing up, maybe when you were a kid, when you were too, and how sometimes it just took a look from my dad. If I did something, all it took was his head might snap around and give me a look, and it's like, "Oh, I'm sorry, Dad." It's all it took to have that kind of reminder that I had messed up. And he recognized that I was sorry for it. But read this right here. It says, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Did the fact that Christ had said that to him, Did that not come to mind the first time he was accused of being with Christ? He denied it. That's one. Was he counting? The second time it happened, did it not gel in his mind? It happened three times. And then it says the rooster crowed. The rooster crowing was what happened that brought this thing up. Based on the way it's written, that's what brought it to his mind what Christ had said. And then it says here, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." He remembers that. And all of a sudden, the remorse the deep sorrow, the regret that what had just happened, and Christ had even told him it was going to happen. You know, what? But after all those 2.5 years of being with Christ over and over and over, day and night at times, and hearing the things that Christ said, knowing that absolutely everything Christ said would happen, happened. Everything that Christ did, calling on the Father to do a healing, everything that Christ, from walking on water, calming the wind, why would Peter doubt that when Christ said, "You'll deny me three times," it's like, maybe I should think about this. No, Peter, in his sincerity, said, "No, that won't happen. I'll die with you." And here, this happens, and he sees and hears and thinks when Christ looked at him, and he went out and he wept. Because the remorse was so deep and so sincere that he realized that I've messed up. And that man is my Savior. He's promised these things, and he's told us he was going to die, and now look what's about to happen. We turn back to Luke. I'm sorry. Again, over to same here, the first part of the verse, which meant I've read, but Christ looked at him. He looked at Peter. Now, in chapter 22, back in verse 31, it's interesting what happens here when Peter has this great remorse, deep regret, sorrow, repentance, all of that rolled into one. Back in chapter 2, verse 31, it says, "The Lord said, 'Simon, Simon,'" gets his attention, "'indeed, Satan has asked for you.'" Now, the word "you," I think in one commentary says it's in the plural. It's really talking about all the apostles. But even if it does, even if it is plural, and he's talking to all the apostles or about them, the fact he said, "Simon, Simon," he was clearly saying, maybe especially you, Simon, among all of you, "Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you," and in this case, "you" there is in italics, that he may sift as wheat. He has that kind of power. But Christ has counterpower. And he said, "But I have prayed for you," in verse 32, "that your faith should not fail." And Christ knew, whatever he asked of the Father, the Father would do it. And he did not want Peter's faith to fail. And he goes, "I prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Now, that's what it says in the New King James. The old King James says, "when you are converted." When God has given you His Spirit, you will return. By the way, the word for repent can mean, one of the definitions is to return. Not just have remorse, but to return back in a good way. He says, "I prayed for you, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." But he said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And then he says, same thing, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you deny me three times that you know me." So in verse 32, what we're getting out of that is Christ says, "I've prayed for you. And when you have returned, when you have been converted, you're not going to quit. The fact that you deny me three times, you're not going to quit. You're not going to walk away from all this, all these time together without what you've learned. You are going to serve me. And when you do, when you return to me, strengthen your brethren." Peter was begotten with God's Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And of course, his faith did not fail. And when he was converted, he strengthened his brethren. Let's go back to John chapter 21. John 21, and we'll read verses 15 through 19. And God, and Christ is asking him, "Do you love me?" And in verses 15, he says it one time, and Peter says, "Yes," in a different word, "I have philia for you." And 16, he's asking him a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And he said, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." And the word there again is not agape love. It's philia. "I'm fond of you. I have great affection for you." He said to him the third time, "Son of Simon, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And Christ used the Greek word for philia. And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Because he had told him way back before this, he said, "Feed my sheep." In verse 18, he gives him a warning. "Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands." And it's inferring, again, perhaps being crucified. "And another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." And tradition says he was crucified upside down. We don't know that, but Christ did tell him, "No, you are going to die in my behalf. You've said you would die with me." But he tells him, "Peter, you're going to have to die for me. In my service, you're going to be feeding my sheep. When the time comes, you will die." Verse 19, "Then he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. In dying, being willing to give his life in behalf of Christ and behalf of the Father, he was glorifying God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, 'Follow me. Keep doing what I have told you to do.'" Keep doing what he taught you in the 40 days after the resurrection leading up to Pentecost. You know, he gave them additional instruction and different and additional teaching. But he says, "Follow me." And Peter followed him. In Acts chapter 2, I'm going to skip through some verses here. Verse 1. Luke is writing, and he was recording all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. Of course, he had been showing them its infallible proofs that he was, in fact, the resurrected Messiah. In verse 14, talking about the disciples and apostles, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, and with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." Verse 16 says, well, in verse 15, "In these days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples," and he's now taking the lead. He's talking to them. "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became guide to those who arrested Jesus." So verse 17, "For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry." So he's pointing out this vacancy has to be filled, taking the lead in doing that. And of course, Matthias was chosen. And in verse 32, verse 32, turn the page. He's now speaking And this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. So God's Spirit has been given, and Peter is explaining what's happening. He's able to, through inspiration, carry out these things. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Then in verse 40, and with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So this dramatic change, receiving God's Holy Spirit, not turning away from God. Then in chapter 3, we find this example in verses 1 through 10, where this lame man who's lame and lame from birth, that Peter and John are on going to the temple, and through inspiration, Peter's words give this man confidence in God, that he would rise up and walk, and God healed him at Peter's behest. So the power, the dramatic change, because the remorse that Peter had was not one of quitting. It was one of recognizing that he needed help and receiving God's Holy Spirit, which is what Christ told him. You will receive help. I will not leave you comfortless. And Peter had that help. So then after doing that in verses 1 through 10, then in verse 22, and he's still talking now about it. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are the sons of the prophets under the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. Peter is explaining something that we had preached to us by Mr. Smith, that about the other Israel, and the part of the promise to Abraham was the prophecy about Christ. And so Peter is now talking to the Jews. He's preaching to you, verse 26, first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. So he's got tremendous power given to him. I'll just give you all minutes, others to magnify what Peter was able to do. You can jot these down if you like. Chapter 4, verses 5 through 12. It's 5 through 12, and also secondly, verses 13 through 22. And in chapter 5, verses 27 through 32. Then let's notice something in chapter 10. Just refer to it, because here we have the account of God calling a Gentile. And he's inspired, the vision told, to contact someone named Peter, and Peter goes, and Peter is used of God, who was, if you will, of Jewish faith. He was an Israelite, and he was used by God to take the gospel to the first Gentile, which comes into play later in the book of Acts. But God used what one of the primary, if you will, apostles, to be the one who opened that door, because Peter didn't fail. His heart didn't fail. Christ had prayed for him. And that idea of when we have our moments and our weaknesses, our frustrations and our sense of futility, We should understand that Christ will help us. God will help us. He will give us His Spirit to help us make progress, and we just simply do not want to quit. Then another dramatic example, obviously that is Paul. Let's turn back to chapter 8 in the book of Acts. And I want to just read a couple of verses here, and then I'll refer to a couple of others and read one more after that. Because what to do here with Paul, in setting the stage, I want to give account of what Paul did. And what's interesting to note here is that what Paul did, Paul never forgot. And what we read, these four sections, four small sections, is he didn't let anybody else forget. In understanding what he was like and what he must have gone through. But Acts chapter 8, verses 56 through 58. And here, Paul is consenting to the stoning of Stephen. Verse 56, talking about Stephen, and he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Why would that not strike some sense of fear into those men who were stoning him? "Then they cried, though, out with loud voice, 'Stop your ears,' didn't want to listen to it, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." The account uses the name of Paul. Different language. So Paul points out, this is recorded for him by Luke, but we find the account, and we go through in chapter 22, verses 3 through 5. It's where Paul is given an account of something he said. He was there addressing the Jewish mob that had just tried to kill him, and he had been rescued, and he had asked, "Could I talk to them?" And so he tells them what he had done. "Remember, I'm the one who did this. So I'm the one who betrayed Stephen. I'm the one who has attacked Christians, punished them, arrested them, chained them, tried to kill them." Chapter 22 and verse 19. One sentence he says, "And in every synagogue, I imprisoned and beat those who believed Christ." So there are accounts of what Paul did that you and I don't see. We don't read. All we know is what Paul accounted for himself. But in chapter 26, chapter 26, verse 11, Paul was diligent in persecuting the Christians, "And I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme." Forcing them to recant their professing of believing in Christ. Forced them to blaspheme, say things they shouldn't have said. and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. That was Paul's background. And Paul never forgot that. And he was willing to explain that to people, to set the stage of the dramatic change of Paul. We know that how he thought about himself. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, write that down. 1 Timothy 1:15, he refers to himself as being a chief sinner, the chief of sinners. That's, he realized what a horrible thing he had done and the kind of man he had been. Ignorant as he was, he did it not knowing, but nonetheless, he looked at himself as a terrible man. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. Let's turn there. 1 Corinthians 15, I'll read that. verse 7. After that, he was seen by James and then all by all the apostles. That's referring to when he was resurrected. And then last of all, he was seen by me also, Christ, and as one born out of due time. Verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Very briefly pointed that out, but the account he provides elsewhere, those words fail to transmit all the things he had done. But he said, not worthy of being called an apostle, but in verse 10, but by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So he recognized that he had help. He recognized he was the least of the apostles, didn't deserve to be, but he was. He had been called and chosen. He had been humbled. God called him, blinded him. Christ dealt with him. And Paul quickly came to understand what he had done, how horrible it was. And we find in Acts 26, Paul rehearses something here. Acts 26, verses 14 through 18. Christ tells Paul what his mission is. In verse 14, and when we had fallen, when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And so I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of things which I shall yet or will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people and as well from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from power, the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So he was going to be the lead apostle going to the Gentiles to teach them salvation through faith, just as had been taken to Israel, the Jews, first. Christ gives him that responsibility. Then in Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, he sent to the Gentiles. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We find in account, he recounts in verses 23 through 28 the kinds of things he had been called to experience and to endure in order to take the gospel to the Gentiles and to be persecuted by the Jews. Verse 23, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. He's talking about some of the ones that were teaching them improperly. They were not true ministers. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure. So many stripes, I'm sure that suffering, you lose count over how many were administered. In prisons more infrequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day and I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the church, all the churches. So Paul had to go through a great deal, and he was willing to do that because he looked at his own record. And Christ told him, look, I'm not going to take this ailment away from you because my weakness, in your weakness, you're made strong through me. And Paul was willing to give of himself to this degree. And the record speaks to the fact that he had regret. Did he regret what he had done? I think there's no doubt that he lived with that for the rest of his life. And yet he knew that God had called him to be a minister, had called him to be an apostle, and he was willing to go about doing that. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, just note there that it says he endures all things, which we just recounted. All of these things he endured for the sake of the elect, for the sake of preaching the gospel, for the sake of doing the work. His remorse, his regret forced him and he turned to God for the help. The kind of turning you and I must do in the face of difficulties. Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. We'll read through the first part of verse 15. After all of this, he says, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Now, I don't think Paul forgot all of those things because he did recite these things later in life. But he was talking about not letting them bother him, not letting them get to him, not discourage him, forgetting those things which are behind. Some things matter literally forgetting all the things that had happened and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The first part of verse 15, therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. You and I are to have this kind of perspective. That all the things we go through, we realize that none of it compares to what is waiting for us in God's kingdom. And we focus on tomorrow. I talked about don't live in the past. You could say live for tomorrow. We do have that annually, a live for tomorrow for young people. To think about God's kingdom, everything we do today should be supportive of and contributing to, qualifying for tomorrow in God's kingdom. And Paul said he pressed forward to do that very thing. So for us, the message to us is we should do the same. We need to put behind us the negative thoughts. Do we have regrets? Yes, we do. Do things we've done sometimes boil up in our minds and tend to disturb us? But if we reflect on it and we know that at baptism, God put those things away and that repentance is a progressive thing. As we live life and we make mistakes, which are a nice way of saying when we sin, we go to God and we continue to repent and God continues to forgive us. And the record is again blotted out. And the regret might be, yes, we failed again, but like Proverbs says, a righteous man falls many times, but he gets up. We get up and we go forward towards God's kingdom. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul is telling Timothy what he should be doing. And this applies to us, not just to the ministry, because we have, well, not all of us preach, but all of us have a responsibility of doing the work of preaching the gospel to the world and supporting it. He says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. We have long-suffering. We're willing to put forth the effort over time. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. We want to adhere to the truth. We want to hold on to the truth. Remain faithful. Verse 7, verse 8. We want to be able to say what Paul said. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. We want to be able to say those things, and whatever our regrets are, and our remorse about the things that we are continuing to experience, and the things we struggle to overcome, as we keep focusing on God's kingdom, we keep focusing on asking God for all the help we need in order to do his work, remain faithful. In doing the work, how important are you and I? Again, we don't do the telecast. We have 3 men that do that here. We have a couple of men in Canada who do the telecast, who are preaching the gospel literally to the world. But in James chapter 5, talking about healing in verses 14 through 16, but the last sentence of verse 16 is what we need to be thinking about in terms of our portion of doing the work. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Putting our heart and our dedication into the work and praying for the work, asking God about finances. I even mentioned in the Sabbath note about praying for camp the update for Mr. Smith this week, where he was talking about many of the things that are going on right now and giving a lot of information I think that many of us don't know on what is being done through the IT department and what kinds of things are being undertaken through the media department. That we can pray for God to give us ideas, give us strategies, give us things to do as a way to, in this digital age, to preach the gospel. And to pray for those that are doing that, and the IT people in particular, about the efficiency, about the ideas and the techniques, the things to do to make it effective to reach the world in a digital age. All those things, our prayers about those, do it fervently. And in closing then, in Hebrews chapter 10, Paul writing to the Hebrews and in their struggles to, because we know that based on Revelation that the Ephesian era lost their first loves. The Hebrews maybe were at times were struggling, the Hebrew churches. But Paul encourages them in verses 35 through 39. He says, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. When we endure, when we let our regrets and our appeals to God give us the strength to go on and fight through the struggles that are there, we may receive the promise. In verse 37, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Verse 39, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe and endure, if you will, to the saving of the soul. We do not want to let ourselves have doubt undermine our faith. We turn to God and plead with him for strength to face all the challenges so that we don't turn back. Instead, we finish the work and qualify for God's kingdom.